All of Luke chapter 15, and that's found on page 729 in the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 15, I think. Yeah, cool. All right, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him in his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring a fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father says, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. And was lost, he was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Simon. We're going to have a look at that Bible passage that was just read out for us. But before we do, let me get myself set up. And how about we pray that God will help us to understand. Father, thank you that you speak to us today. Please help us not just to be hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but help us to do what it says. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will always be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me paint you a fairly common scenario in my household. Helen and I have labored for what feels like 6 hours to get the children just into bed. So we've battled with them for them to eat their dinner. We've eaten, we've fed them, we've changed them, we've bathed them, we've put them in bed, we've put them back in bed about half a dozen times. And now there's some semblance of quiet in the house and we think, let's watch a bit of telly. We're tired, let's just relax. Do you think we can find the remote? And then what ends up being another 6 hours of digging through every nook and cranny in the house just to find the one remote so we can sit and relax, and then we find it buried in a pillow fort somewhere or at the back of a dollhouse. Darling children. It's not just that we lose the remote all the time. These USB thumb drive things, I have about 700 of them. Because I'll get one, I'll put important things on it, put it somewhere really safe, and then never find it again. Until, of course, the moment where I give up searching, think, oh, I'll just go buy a new one. And then the second you walk back into the house having just bought a new one, what's the first thing you see? Oh, it was there the whole time. There's a real frustrating helplessness when you've lost something, isn't there? Because you know there's a thing you've lost, but you can't find it. And I always get frustrated when I've lost something, and usually my mother asks me the question, well, where'd you last put it? I'm like, if I knew that, I wouldn't have lost it. I'm helpless because I don't know where this thing is, and I need it. But there's a different kind of helplessness that comes when we're not the one looking for something lost, when we ourselves are lost, right? Many of us might have had this experience ourselves as children, or maybe those of us who are parents have experienced it with our children, that moment where perhaps we as a child saw something shiny in the shops and got a bit distracted, wandered off, escaped the hands of the one holding us, and before long we're in the middle of a crowded shopping centre with no idea where we are. And far away from the person who's there to be looking out for us. I've seen it myself sometimes at the shops, just not even happening to my own kids, just happening to other people, and seen the distress on the kid's face. The panic that sets in, the tears and the screams and the sheer distress that they know they're not where they should be and they can't find where they need to go. And that's a helplessness as well, isn't it? A desperate helplessness that I'm lost and there's nothing I can do to help myself. And the stories Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 channel both of those experiences. They illustrate for us that desperate determination to find the thing you've lost and the crippling helplessness, this terror we feel when we ourselves are lost and need to be found. Now, I say these stories, but really Luke chapter 15 is the same story told three different ways. You notice it's even got the same structure each time. The owner loses something, whether it's a sheep or a coin or a son, and then he finds it again, and then there's a big party. Yeah, same structure each time. Except the last one. There's another thing that happens at the end of the party in the last story there, isn't there? But we'll come to that in a minute. Jesus tells this threefold story for a reason, not just for fun. There's something in the context that leads him to tell this threefold story. Have a look with me at the last sentence in chapter 14. Jesus has just done a big block of teaching about what it means to be his disciple, and he says the last sentence in chapter 14, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now pretend the big number 15 is not there, because that was added later. That's not original to the Bible. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Note the repeated word. Jesus said, if you've got ears, come and have a listen. Come and listen to what I'm saying. And who are the ones who respond? Who are the ones who come and listen to Jesus? Well, it's the tax collectors and sinners. They're the ones who are responding to Jesus' call to come and be his disciples. Now, if you're not aware, the tax collectors and sinners were the baddies. They were the down and outs, the morally reprehensible, the people everyone could look down their noses on because they were just dirty and rotten. And they were the ones who responded to Jesus' call to hear him, to come and be his disciples. But they're not the only characters that set up these stories. Look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Ugh. As if that were a word of judgment on Jesus. What kind of man is Jesus that he spends his time with people like this? Could this man really be from God when this is the company he entertains? See two characters? The sinners who are hearing Jesus' call to be his disciples and the Pharisees grumbling about people like that coming to be Jesus' disciples. Are you seeing any parallels, particularly in that last story? We'll build it out as we go through, but these two characters are the two points of Jesus' story. The threefold story that he tells across Luke chapter 15 is there to both comfort the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, the people who are lost, to comfort them with words of welcome. And it's almost like stabbing the knife into the Pharisees three times, to correct the righteous. Chapter 15 does both of those things. And so they're the two points we're going to draw out of this passage. We're going to see this passage, in this passage, we're going to see Jesus comfort the sinners and rebuke the righteous. Okay? So let's look at the way that Jesus comforts the sinners. You notice the same metaphor is described to, is used in each of the stories, that both the sheep, the coin, and the son are lost. And this is one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe us, because actually it's not just the tax collectors and sinners that are lost. The Bible's picture of the lost people is much broader than that. One of the Bible words for this phenomena is sin, but it looks like what the younger son does to his father in that last story, where the younger son says to his father at the beginning of the story, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance," which in that time and context effectively says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me the good stuff and get out of my life." That's effectively what the younger son says to his father. And this is a little picture for the way that humanity treats God. You may not have actually said those words to God, "I wish you were dead, get out of my life." You might have. But in effect, when we choose to take good things from God but refuse to surrender our entire lives in obedience to him, we are being like that younger son saying, "Give me the good stuff and get out of my life." And so we end up lost. Now, there are different things that we chase out of the way instead of the father who loves us and wants to give us everything. We're a bit like the kids lost in the shops who've gotten distracted by something bright and colourful and shiny and have run away from the parent, the carer, who's actually there to look after us. And it might be a different thing that's been bright and shiny and distracted you away. Maybe you've effectively told God that you don't want anything more to do with him because you really want to be just financially secure. You want just enough money to be comfortable and not be stressed about the bills all the time. Or maybe you're chasing after a romantic relationship, thinking, well, the last half a dozen have been train wrecks, but this one's going to make me happy. And so you chase after each romantic relationship, one after the other, hoping that in that you'll find joy and satisfaction. Or maybe you'll chase after either your own children, trying to live vicariously through them and celebrating all their successes and trying to make their lives joyful. Or perhaps if you don't have kids, you're trying to live for your parents to impress them, live up to their legacy and their expectations of you. And all those things, parents and money and relationships, are good things that God gives, but wanting them without God is to be the younger son, saying to God, "Just give me the good stuff and get out of my life." And it leaves us like that child at the shops, hopeless and helplessly lost and separated from the one who's there to love us, care for us, and support us. So actually, I hope you're connecting with that younger son, because that lost sheep, that lost coin, because that's part of the point of this, you know, first side of these stories. To comfort sinners means that we need to acknowledge that actually we're lost too. We're all lost and apart from God, but these stories don't just tell us we're lost, they give us great hope, great comfort, because they reveal how God treats sinners. It's the same in each story, right? What does the shepherd do when he loses his sheep? He stops at nothing, doesn't he? Treks through the wilderness to find it. And then when he finds it, he doesn't just give it a kick up the backside to get it back in the right direction. He picks it up and carries it himself. When the woman loses her coin, she goes, "Ah, it's all right, I got 9 more." And she desperately tears her house apart looking for her lost coin. She stops at nothing to find it. When the father loses his son, what does he do? When he sees him still a long way off, the father actually disgraces himself. Dignified, wealthy men in the Middle East run nowhere. They walk with a stately grace. But this dad hikes up his skirt and runs in full view of everyone and smothers his son with kisses and cuddles, welcomes him back unquestioningly as a son. This is the heart of God, that he is incredibly gracious, and this is how he's treating the tax collectors and sinners. And sinners like you and I, when we repent and turn to Jesus, he doesn't respond to us with a kind of stern, disapproving look. words of condemnation on his lips and a to-do list in his hands for us to get back into his good graces. He greets repentant sinners with joy and overwhelming love. There's an American preacher by the name of Tim Keller. You might have heard of him. He's got a collection of sermons on this passage, particularly that last story of the lost sons. And he's collected these sermons together in a book, and he called the book, I brought a copy here with me, handily enough, he called the book The Prodigal God, which I think is a very clever title. Because if you're not aware, if you only know the word prodigal from this story, the word prodigal actually just means wasteful and careless spending. And so the story is often called the story of the prodigal son, because that's what the younger son does, isn't it? He squanders his inheritance on wild living. But Keller's point, and the thing that these stories teach us about the heart of God, is that actually it is God who is careless and wasteful by treating sinners more kindly than they deserve. God is careless, extravagant, and overwhelmingly generous to a son who doesn't deserve to be treated like a son. This is the heart of God, and this is the core of the gospel, that when we were still far off, God met us in his son and brought us home. And so, that's a big comfort, right? If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, I hope you see what good news this is. I hope you see the kind of welcome you'll receive if you turn to God. You don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to worry if God would might accept me, maybe not. I have to make sure I get him on a good day, or have to make sure I'm up to my best performance so I put on a good show. Did you see the reception the younger son got? He'd planned to do this bargaining, to put on a good show and to say, "Dad, look, I've done the wrong thing, but make me like one of your hired servants. I'll earn my place in your house." But that's not how the father welcomes him, is it? God is a prodigal God. And he is ready and willing to extravagantly, joyfully, overwhelmingly, lovingly welcome you back. That's the reception that waits for all who turn to Jesus. So what are you waiting for? If you haven't done it, what are you waiting for? But this is also a great comfort to those of us who've already put our trust in Jesus, isn't it? Because I know we can feel our unworthiness so keenly, can't we? Surely we're more of a burden to God than a joy, aren't we? And yet, when we can feel crushed under the weight of our own weakness and failure and sin, we need to be reminded of the great comfort in these passages. There is rejoicing in heaven over us, brothers and sisters. Not because we're fantastic, not because there's something so wonderful and worthy within us, but because God is a prodigal God, and he carelessly and extravagantly loves those who are not worthy of his affection. There is rejoicing in heaven over us. And that is good news. We are loved more than we could have dared hope for. But friends, this passage isn't just a word of comfort. I hope you saw that from the context. It's also a dig at the Pharisees, who were grumbling about the sinners repenting. And it's the point you can even see come from the structure. Remember the structure of each of the stories? The owner loses something, finds it, throws a party. Happens with the sheep, the coin, and the son. Each one ends with rejoicing. But what were the Pharisees doing when the sinners were repenting? Didn't look much like rejoicing, did it? The first story is particularly cutting because the Pharisees styled themselves as shepherds, moral and spiritual shepherds of God's people Israel, which is why Jesus starts the story in verse 4 with, "Suppose one of you had 100 sheep." As in, you think you're shepherds. Why aren't you looking for the lost sheep? Why have you written them off? And then when they come back, why do you complain about it? And you can see him placing words in their mouth with that last kind of twist at the end of the story, right? Because that last story has the same structure. The owner loses something, finds it, his lost son, throws a party, but then there's the extra bit from verse 25, where the older son refuses to go in. Sits outside sulking rather than joining in on the party. Sound like anyone in the context? And then the very language he uses shows how much this older son And the people he represents have completely misunderstood who God is and their relationship with him. Have a look with me at verse 29. The older brother says to his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." That's a telling sentence. He describes himself as a slave, not a son. He thinks the father's just a master that he's got to obey. He doesn't think of himself even as a son. And he says, "You've never even given me a young goat." Not only is the father a master, a slave master, he's an unkind one. He doesn't actually pay his servants. And then a bit further, verse 30. But when this son of yours comes, he didn't say brother. He's no brother of mine, but this son of yours comes back. He's completely misunderstood his relationship with his younger brother and the way he's meant to relate to his father. So you see the father correct him then in verse 31, don't you? "My son," he says. The father doesn't call him a slave. He says, "No, you are my son. You might not think it, but you are. And you are always with me and everything I have is yours." It's almost like, "Are you kidding me? I didn't give you a goat. Everything I have is yours. I've held back nothing from you." And then he doesn't defend his welcome of the younger brother by saying, no, it was fair. Because that's the older brother's real objection, isn't it? It's not fair. Whoops. It's not fair. He doesn't deserve to be welcomed that way. The father doesn't defend the fairness of his welcoming. He just says, "We had to celebrate," or more literally, "It was necessary, not because of justice's demands, but because of who the father is. A prodigal God." And here we see again that same heart of God. When the younger son was a long way off, the father went out to meet him. When the older son stands outside the party, what does the father do? He goes out to him. The father shames himself for both of his sons, disgraces himself by running in full view of everyone to meet his younger son, and he disgraces himself again by leaving the party he's throwing to go talk to a petulant, sulking child. The father disgraces himself and leaves for both of his sons. He goes out to them and calls both to come back, calls both of them his son. The Pharisees had completely misunderstood the character of God. They thought he was a slave master who they had to earn their rights from by their obedience, and so they kind of resented him showing grace to people who didn't deserve it. But God loves the Pharisees too. And Jesus ends the story there, doesn't he? Deliberately. You don't know if the older son goes back or not. You don't know if he kicks his father in the shins and runs off. You don't know. You don't know what happens next. Because Jesus is leaving it open for the Pharisees to finish it. He says, "You're being the older son. God is calling you to come back. What happens next, guys?" But we'd never do that, would we? We'd never miss the point of God's character and his kindness to others so that we'd grumble. Let's not be foolish. It's an easy mistake to make. And it can show itself in a number of different ways. I've got a question which I've borrowed from Brett, which I think helps show one way that this kind of grumbling can look like in our context. What things could new people do if they came and joined our church that would really annoy you? Maybe they'd all hang out outside the front door and have a smoke after church and leave their cigarette butts all over the place. Maybe they wouldn't dress very nicely for church. Maybe even be a bit smelly. Maybe their kids would run amok, make lots of noise and break stuff all the time. Maybe they'd use bad language and tell dirty jokes at morning tea or when we're hanging out. Maybe, and imagine the horror of this, maybe they'd sit in your chair. Just without a thought given to you've sat in that chair for 5 years. The horror. But I hope we can realize how like the older brother it would make us to grumble about things like that, wouldn't it? Now, there's definitely a place for helping new believers to grow in holiness and godliness, and so prayer and patient discipleship and gentle rebukes all have their place in our fellowship. I'm not saying we don't do any of that ever, but to resent the disruption that new people would bring to our fellowship, that new people do bring to our fellowship, to complain and resent God for showing mercy to people we think we're more together than, is to be like the older brother. And it's to miss the very character of God who rejoices over lost sinners. So let's pray, brothers and sisters, that we would imitate God's own heart, that we'd never think we're better than anyone else, but instead that we would rejoice with God himself over every sinner who repents. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. That through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you found we who were lost in sin and welcomed us back as beloved sons and daughters. We pray we would never forget this and never stop being thankful for this and never stop feeling loved from this. And Father, we pray that you would help us to never think we're better than anyone else. That we would never grumble and complain when you show mercy to people, but that we might rejoice with you over every sinner who repents. In Jesus' name, amen.